Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 as we're going through the harmony of the kings in Chronicles. And we're going to be going back and forth. There's some things in Kings that are mentioned that isn't mentioned in Chronicles and vice versa. And so there's a lot of different things going on here. As we went over in the last few weeks, the temple has now been built. And so Solomon is now dedicating the temple to the Lord with a lot of fanfare. And then he gives his prayer of dedication to God. And he goes over about how faithful God has been, that he's a covenant-keeping God. He's a God that fulfills his promises, goes all the way back to Egypt and how he brought him out of Egypt and then spoke to his father David and promised him, you know, that he's always going to have someone from his line, his descendants, to be on the throne, so long as they're faithful, and that even though it was in his heart to build the temple, it was given over to Solomon. And so from there, Solomon begins to give 7 requests to God. It's kind of like, since God hears the prayers of his people, what should they pray? And he's talking about how all prayer is to be made towards the temple, because temple speaks of where the presence of God is. And so all prayer needs to be given in that direction towards the temple. And so he gives us 7 different requests. He says, when this happens, this is how you're to pray. And so the very first one's in verse 22. His first request is that justice would take place, that righteousness would take place. And so he says in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 6, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven, act, judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And the neat thing about this is that this is a prayer request for basically supernatural guidance. If for some reason there's not enough evidence, there's not enough sufficient evidence to be able to show if someone is guilty or innocent, he's praying for supernatural guidance, that if people come to the temple, if they pray, if they seek him there, that he is going to answer. And so we saw last week, Exodus 22, 7 through 14, if somebody's goods are stolen, and again, there's not enough to be able to point if the person is innocent or not, they need to go before the temple, they need to give an oath. We read about last week, Numbers chapter 5, 11 through 31. What about there could be an issue with an unfaithful wife, that for whatever reason a spirit of jealousy has come upon the husband, yet there is no one to say whether she has been unfaithful or not, but he has this spirit of jealousy. What do you do? And so they bring him before the judges there, the priests. And what the priest would do is he would have the wife stand there before the Lord and prepares holy water, and it's mixed with the dust of the floor of the tabernacle or the temple. He then uncovers her head, and then they present a grain offering to the Lord. And so from there, the priest recites an oath with a curse attached to it, with the woman saying, amen, amen, meaning she's in agreement. And they would take the curse that is written on the scroll, and they would dip it in the water, the holy water, and then scrape off the writing there into the water as well. And then she is to drink that bitter water, and if she is guilty, then her belly is going to swell, her thigh will rot, and she will be barren for the rest of her life. But if she's innocent, then everything's going to be fine. Everything is good there. And so it would seem that the very first thing that Solomon is asking for is that justice would prevail in the land. And he knows at certain times that it's going to be his word against his word. You know, he said this, well, he said that. Oh, we're going to need supernatural guidance. And so we're going to need to make an oath. We're going to have to come before you and give an oath. We did this. We did not do this. And then you're going to have to decide, God. You're going to have to show us what to do. And so he's asking for that. And it shows how important it is to judge rightly in a society, if a society is to run properly. And so that's his first request. The second request is in verse 24 of 2 Chronicles 6. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven. Forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. And so This scenario also is if they've been defeated in battle. We know that last time that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which speaks of all the blessings as well as the cursings that's going to come upon the nation if they forsake God. And so one of the blessings is in Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, it says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way, flee before you seven ways." However, if you're being disobedient, if you're going to forsake God, you're going to follow after other false deities of the flesh and things like that, then he says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." Deuteronomy 28, 25, "You shall go out one way against them, flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth." So again, what's the remedy? The remedy is we just lost a battle. We lost a battle for one reason only. It's because of sin. There's sin in the camp. There's sin that is going on. And because of that, we need to repent. What is going on? And you look around and you see the majority of the people are worshiping idols. And what have you done about it? Nothing. We've let them do it. Okay, this is why you're fleeing before your enemy. And so you need to repent. You need to turn back. And that's going to require confession of your sin. It's going to require you confessing that God is the one true God and that you have strayed. And so you need to go there before the temple and pray and ask for forgiveness. And if you do that, then he's going to forgive. You know, he is a God who forgives. He has always been a God who is quick to forgive. The problem is that we're not quick to repent. The problem is that we're so stubborn and want to do things the way we want to do things, as opposed to just going, "I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. I did this. Lord, forgive me." Because he is quick to forgive. He is very quick to forgive. And he's faithful to fulfill his promises. And so he's a covenant-keeping God. And under the Mosaic covenant, he says, "You obey me, blessings. If you disobey me, cursings." And so if you're being cursed, I'm just fulfilling my part of the bargain that says that if you don't do your part, then this is what's going to happen. And I am a covenant-keeping God. And I am a God of my word. But in my word, I have placed there, but if you repent, if you confess your sin, if you come back to me, boom, I'm going to be quick to forgive and begin restoration. And he's still that way. And then we have the third request, verse 26, "When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place, confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them. Then here in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." Here's a different scenario. The people have sinned again. This time, instead of losing battle, God withholds rain. Well, if you don't have rain, then the crops aren't going to do very well. You know, things aren't going to grow. The cattle and the lambs and everything else aren't going to have anything to eat. And so it just decimates the whole society of not having enough to eat. And so because of that, again, if they obey, in Deuteronomy 28:12, it says, "The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." And so again, if there's rain, then God is pleased. And understand this, that God is slow to anger. So it's not the very first person that went off the reservation, in a sense, and started worshiping another idol that all of a sudden he started to withhold rain. He waited. He waited. He waited. And then more and more started doing more mourning. And then only God knows when he says, "Okay, enough is enough." I don't know when that time frame is, you know. But he gets to that place, and all of a sudden, rain is being withheld. And you kind of go, what is going on here? Well, look around. Are you being obedient to what God has called you to do? And if the answer is no, then he cannot bless. And it's the same way today, you know. God is very forgiving. He loves you, okay? And just because you're going through a trial doesn't necessarily mean you're doing anything wrong, okay? But you always have to check your heart. Paul says it, examine yourself. Are you still in the faith? Are you still doing what God has called you to do? Are you still worshiping him? If the answer is yes, then this is a trial in order to grow you up in your faith. He's not trying to be difficult with you on purpose. He's trying to develop you. And so this trial is to grow your faith and for you to have victory. But if you feel like it's a chastisement from the Lord, ask yourself, what are you doing? What are you doing? and confess that. And he's a God that is very quick once again. If you disobey, it says in Deuteronomy 28:24, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. The thing about the Mosaic law and being under that covenant, it was very black and white. Okay? I mean, it didn't really take a very godly person to be able to recognize and remember and realize that, look, we have blessings and cursings. Look around. Cursings. Okay, we are doing something wrong. And what you're doing wrong is you're worshiping the wrong God. Look, if you're mistreating your neighbor, it's because you have no respect for God. Okay? That's why Jesus, when he was asked, what are the greatest commandments? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. John would say that if you do not love your brother, then it's because you do not love God. You cannot say you love God and hate your brother. You cannot say you love God and mistreat your brother, he says. So if you're mistreating people, if justice isn't happening in the land, then it's because of one reason. You've fallen out of love with God. That's why. And so this is all a reflection of your worship before God. And it might not be that you're worshiping at a false idol, but you are. You're worshiping at the altar of self, of your flesh, of wanting things and your own selfishness. And that's an idol. And so all that you have to do is look around and go, we are doing something seriously wrong. But just like sin today, sin deceives. And it puts blinders on. And you're just going, dude, really? And people used to do that with you. Dude, really? You know? And you're going, what? What? I'm not doing anything wrong. You know? And it always seems to come down to this when you're not walking with God. I never killed nobody. You know? Like that's the deciding line. I haven't killed anyone. You know? And, well, why isn't God blessing me? And it's like, come on. You know, there's so much that God says to do, to deny yourself daily, pick up the cross, follow him. Where have you been denying yourself daily? How have you picked up your cross? How have you been following him? How have you been a light and a witness to others? What is it that you're doing to advance the kingdom of God? I ain't do nothing. We get down to that basic almost caveman instinct. I ain't doing bad. You know, and it's like, but what are you doing proactively of what God has called you to do? So we always look at everything, in what I haven't done that shouldn't bring about God's judgment, as opposed to looking, but what have you been doing in order to advance the kingdom of God? There's that part of it, you know. And so back then it's just really obvious what needs to be done. The prophets are being sent saying, hey, you need to return to the Lord. And they're all going, we don't want to listen to you. It's like, okay, this is why we have the situation that we have. Then you have the fourth request starting here, verse 28. We didn't get to this last week, and so this is kind of new stuff. It says, and when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to the temple. It should be contagious, you know. When people begin to repent and when they begin to seek the Lord, hopefully other people will see that. It begins with the individual, but hopefully it will then turn to the nation. And the nation itself will turn to the Lord. And so he goes on, he says, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive, give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. This is a very interesting one because it says, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive, give to everyone according to all his ways, whose hearts you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Now, I would submit to you that when a nation repents to the Lord, when you read about that, I would submit to you that doesn't mean every single individual. I mean, I find that kind of hard to believe. I believe that the majority of the people are. God sees that. He heals the land. But every single individual, there's not one person that's being stubborn, putting up a fight or whatever. Here it seems to say, and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Well, before it says the individual and then the nation as it repents. But you know the hearts of everybody. And so for those individuals, give according to all his ways. And I would submit to you that's said in more of a negative light. Whose heart you know, for you know you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. And that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. And I would say the same thing, you know, that God does, especially now, judge us based on us as individuals. Not because of the nation that we belong to or the land and what they worship or anything like that. He's judging us. He knows our heart as well. And we are being called to fear him, to walk in his ways as well, you know. And although sin is not mentioned here, it's assumed there's famine, there's pestilence, there's blight. God, they're asked God to forgive them in verse 30. So that, I think, kind of makes it very, very clear. If you go to Deuteronomy 28, again, go over there and just, it's really good to know this. For any time, especially during the time of the judges and everything else, that this is something that God laid out. And so anytime he judges, you know it's because they've been disobedient to what it is that he wanted them to do. And here in verse 20, at the very end of it, it says, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me, verse 21, the Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Interesting. Again, the plague coming your way, famine, all those kind of things, disease, all those things are going to come your way. Why? Because you've been disobedient. And it's interesting. It's almost like, look, you might grow callous to the way that I am disciplining you. Look, you're getting beat in battle and you don't even care anymore. Okay, now I'll withhold rain. Okay, I'm withholding rain. You don't seem to care. Oh, it's just the way life is. Now I'm going to bring famine. And so the Lord can choose which way he is going to chastise. And he knows what's best to try and get their attention. But it's interesting to me how many different ways he has to chastise. How many different ways he did chastise the nation. And yet they still didn't turn to him. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. I want to make this clear. I don't think that we can make the correlation today that natural disasters is God's judgment. Our nation is not in covenant relationship with God the way that Israel was in covenant relationship with God. And so now, having said that, I would say this, that that God could choose to use a natural disaster to judge us. Okay, he could do that. But I would not take every tornado, every hurricane, every this, every that, as being, oh, that's God's judgment. It's God's judgment. We live in a fallen world, you know, and because of that, we're going to have these things. But I would say this, that God does call us to a life of obedience, and when we fail and when we sin, there are going to be personal disasters and consequences that come our way because he loves us, and that's the form of his way of chastisement, and it could be our own personal disaster that happens, but God has allowed that because that's the only way he can shake us up. He cannot bless disobedience. He cannot. And I know this is going to go over the radio someday, and I want all young people to hear this, but I want all rebellious people to hear this that are actually his children, that God is not going to allow for you to be successful without him. And I praise God for that. You know, and I pray for that. And I see a person going through it and they're fighting God and they're trying to do this, trying to do that, and it's not working. And when I have the opportunity, I said, that's because God loves you. And he knows that if you do your own thing and you're successful in doing it, you'll never turn back to him. And so he can't allow that. Yeah, but my buddy's able to. I know, he's not a believer. He never gave his life to the Lord. Well, I've recanted. I've done. It doesn't matter. You already did it. You're one of his kids. You're not going to be able to change that. But I'm here to tell you something. You have a very hard life ahead of you, being a disobedient child of God. From a world's perspective, it's better not to know God. From an eternal perspective, it's better to know God, be rebellious, have a crappy life here on this earth, and have eternity with him. Because if you're an unbeliever, eternity doesn't look so good. But yeah, you're still going to be able to have some things happen in this world that is really going to appeal to your flesh. No question about it. No question about it. The fifth request, I find this one extremely interesting. Read here in 2 Chronicles 6. It says this, it says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name, your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple," which tells us there's a place for the Gentile, the foreigner, to be able to come and worship God, the God of Israel. "Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." You know, we know of many Gentiles that come. Ruth is one of them. Hiram is another. Sheba, Naaman comes to be healed of leprosy, a Gentile. And you know he goes back to do what? "I've been healed by the God of Israel." Back to his nation, an unbelieving nation. That's one of the ways that God was going to reach the nations, is that foreigners are going to come. They're going to have a need. "I have leprosy. My gods can't heal me." Okay. "And so I was told to come to your God here." And then he come. They pray to the God of Israel. And what happens? He gets healed. And he goes back. And is he going to be worshiping, praising the God of his false deity? No. He's going to be praising the God of Israel. And now he knows that the God of Israel is the one true God. And now he goes back and he proclaims that to other people. Israel was supposed to be that light that, yes, you're a foreigner. That's okay. Come on in. You can pray to our God. Let me tell you a little bit about him. You know, and as they pray, and if they're coming, they're probably praying because there's some sort of need. Somebody is sick. Somebody's hurting. Whatever it might be. And then God answers because the gods that they've been praying to are gods of wood. Okay, and there is no God there. And so now they're going to the one true God, and he blesses. They go back. They tell other people. And this is the way it was supposed to be. This is the way it was supposed to be. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 42 real quick here, just so you can. In Isaiah 42, we read this, verse 6. He says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you, give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles." See, that's the way it was supposed to be. You know, this is we are God's chosen people. This is the temple. This is the place where he has placed his very name. This is his presence here on earth. This is the foothold of his ownership of the earth. Starts here first in Jerusalem. And then as we have proper worship with him, the other nations are going to come to know him. And that's how he's going to reach the world. But you are to be a light to the Gentiles. People were going to come through the land and see you in right covenant relationship with God. And they're going to be able to see, look at all the fruit. Look at all the trees. Look, there's no blight. There's no disease. As a matter of fact, when you go through Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says that there isn't going to be any barrenness in the land. Okay? There's not going to be any barrenness. There's going to be no sickness, no disease, nobody that it has any physical challenges. They're going to walk through the whole land and go, "I didn't see anybody begging. I see this place, you know, the streams are full and the grass is green and their flocks look really healthy. I didn't see any sickness. How is that possible to go through a nation and not see that? And then when I ask someone and they point me to Jerusalem, they point me to the temple and they point me to the one living God, the creator of everything, and how he is blessing them, that is how they're going to get to know this God. That's how they're so. But if they're not in covenant relationship, and now there is blight upon the land, rain is being withheld, barrenness in the land, they have sickness and disease, and now a foreigner comes through and go, oh, kind of like my home country. No difference. So why should I worship your God? Now think about that for a moment. When people come across us, where's the difference? I see you hollering at your kids. I see you cussing up a storm when things aren't going right. I see you get discouraged. I see you be like everybody else. So why should I worship your God again? There has to be a difference. There has to be. And so this whole point of someone coming, this Gentile coming in, is supposed to, they have to see a difference. And with their God, everybody is welcome, even the foreigner, even the Gentile. If God is welcoming people and we're telling people to stay away, how do you think God responds to that? If I'm in the way of someone coming to know Jesus, do you think God's pleased with me? I would submit to you, he is not. I think he'd be very patient with me. I think he becomes annoyed with me. I think that eventually he would have to discipline me. And if that doesn't work, remove me altogether if I'm getting in the way of what it is that he wants me to do. And you know what's interesting? Is that that's exactly the way God shows it. I want you to go to Luke chapter 19. To hinder Gentiles from coming to know one true God makes God very angry, and we know this because it made Jesus very angry. In Luke 19, verse 45, it says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And so you've made it a den of thieves, but it's supposed to be a house of prayer. The temple was being defiled by religious commerce. Hey, we have to have a place for all the pilgrims that are coming in to be able to buy the lambs and the doves and exchange money and things like that. And here's a really good place here in the temple. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. It's a place where the Gentiles come to learn about God, but obviously that's not important to them. What's important is to inspect their lamb and to find something wrong with it, and now they have to buy one of your lambs at exorbitant prices. And we know that because it says you've made it a den of thieves. It's not just a place of commerce, but thieves, that's mean you're ripping the people off. It's three times the amount to buy a lamb. It's twice as much to buy a dove there than outside of the city. And yet, even if you bring your own and there's nothing wrong with it, they'll find something wrong with it, so you have to buy from them. And so he tells them, and he says, this is to be called a house of prayer. It's interesting because Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 and 7. He says, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted by my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's amazing. You're turning Gentiles away that are coming. There's no court of the Gentiles. And yet they come here for one reason and one reason only, to know about your God. And you're telling them, we don't care if you know about our God or not. What we care about is making money. And so Jesus gets upset at that, overturns the tables, and you know, which shows us that God is upset with that. Anytime we're in the way of someone coming to know God, and especially because we care more about profit and money. I think that the church needs to be careful about this. I mean, if you think about it, how many people do you know think church is nothing but a bunch of money-grubbing pastors and ministers and things like that, and all they're doing is asking for money and whatnot? I know one time I went to a church a long time ago, over 20 years ago, in Denver area, and I had heard about it, and I didn't really know what to make of it, so I just went and listened, and I went in there, and they did worship, and then they passed around the plate to receive the offering and stuff like that, and so I put some money in the offering, and then after worship, they had a pastor that had come in, and he was speaking about how they need to pay off the building, and so they passed the plate around one more time, you know. And then halfway through, they pass it through again. By that time, I'm going, I want to take my money out, but then that's not going to look good. You know, how do we know that you gave that money? You know, you can't do that. But it was all about the money, the building. We got to pay it off. We got to da-da-da-da. And that's what it was all about. How often are TV evangelists talking about, if you give and if you sow this seed, then you'll receive this much in return. And again, they're appealing to what? Your flesh. You know, you give in order to receive. No, I give to give glory to God. I give because he's worthy to be given to. And we give to advance the kingdom of God. And I believe that not the true church, but the false church has been doing this for so long. That's one of the reasons when my wife and I came out, we decided a long time ago that that when it came to receiving tithes and offerings, it's just going to be something in the back there. We're not going to make mention of it really during the service. People are going to know that's what the boxes are for in the back. And I love it. I absolutely love it when someone comes up to me and say, how do you give here? And I say magnanimously, no. I say, I said, that's what the boxes are for. And they said, oh, I thought those were for prayer requests. And I said, that too. It could be that as well. Man, I've been coming here for a couple months. I just didn't know how to give. I'm good with that. If it takes you a couple months before you know how to give, I think we're doing something right, to be quite honest. If you know from the very moment that you come in how you're supposed to give, there's probably a problem there. Okay, there's probably a problem there. But we're not supposed to know what the right hand or left hand is giving. And so I don't want to know. I have no idea who gives and who doesn't. And so we don't want to embarrass anybody as a plate goes by and you just can't give that week or whatever. I mean, you just don't have to have any of that brain damage. You know, oh, I didn't give anything. Oh, I made a noise when I gave. Clank, 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 clank. You know, I who cares? You know, that's between you and the Lord. And the Lord knows what it is that you can give and what you can't. That's between you and God. And so we're not about that. But how often people on the outside think that it is. When you have a TV evangelist that is saying that they, you know, that they need to raise money to buy a new $75 million jet or whatever, you know, and you're just going, are you kidding me? Your old $50 million jet isn't good enough anymore? You know, and how ridiculous that we're supposed to give money so you could be more comfortable when you go out and do supposedly the ministry, really? And so it does. It taints. It gives a bad representation of who God is. You know, it does. And so when people come here, I don't want them to see any sort of money-making schemes or anything like that. I want them to be met with the Word of God and people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and to help them in their journey with God. And that's what we're going to do here. It's interesting that when Jesus first begins his ministry in John chapter 2, he overturns the tables for the same reason. And then 3 years later, 3.5 years later, he does the same thing. As he came on the scene, he said, this is wrong. As he's about to leave, this is still wrong. You still haven't corrected this. We can learn from this because God's word tells us that our bodies are a temple in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And sometimes when Jesus first comes into your life, he begins to overturn things, doesn't he? And then somehow some of those things kind of come back in. And the next thing you know, he's overturning things again. And you're going, I've been through this. This seems familiar, you know. And it's like, Okay, it happens. It happens. There's no question about it. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a den of thieves. I hope and I pray that we will never get in the way of anybody truly trying to know and understand who God and his son Jesus Christ is. And we have to ask ourselves that too. Has my house, my temple, become a den of thieves? Have I stopped reaching out to people? Have I put sin so much over myself that nobody can see Jesus because it's all about me? And this temple has now become a den of thieves. It's all about my flesh. It's all about what I can get out of this or whatever it might be. In 1 John 2:9, it says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so Israel says they love God, but they hated the Romans. They absolutely hated the Romans. And they hated the Gentiles in general. And they hated times 10 the Samaritans. And honestly, when you go through the gospel accounts and you're looking at the Jewish religion and their relationship with those around them, it's one of hate. It's one of hate. You knew more about what they were against than what they were for. Does that not preach? I would like to know more about what we are for than what we're against. Every now and then, yeah, a stand needs to be made. Yeah, we're not for that. We're against that. But with that, what are you for? And so I hope that people see that we're for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're for advancing his kingdom. We're for loving people. We're for everyone to know that God loves them just the way that they are, but he loves them too much to keep them that way. You know, he'll change you. But that's the point of coming to Christ. He will change you. Dave doesn't. I can't change you. But I could point you in the right direction. I could love you. I could walk with you. I could pray with you. I could help you. But I'm never going to change anyone. But Jesus can change everyone. And so as a Christian, do I really love God? If I do, is there any hatred in me? Am I hating anyone? Look, I could probably throw up some issues in the world right now. Issues in the United States, right? Issues in the state of Colorado right now. And if that was mentioned, would you all of a sudden the hair on the back of your neck stand up? What? And we kind of feel that way. I do. I feel that way with several issues that are going on. Just let me at them, you know, kind of a thing. And you go, well, that isn't good, you know. But it does remind me that I'm human. It does remind me that I'm not all there yet. It does remind me that I need more of Christ and less of me. It does remind me of that, you know. But People are watching. They really, truly are. They're watching. And is there a difference? There's got to be a difference. The sixth request, let's go back here to 2 Chronicles, because that's where we are. This one seems to correspond more to God's desire to uphold Israel's cause in battle. In verse 34, it says, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name. Verse 35, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. In ancient times, when two nations would go out to battle, it was really more our God against your God. My God can beat up your God, you know, kind of a thing. And that's true. So when one nation would beat out another, then it was because our God is greater. And so Solomon is praying, hear this, if you're sending us out, Please always grant us victory. Maintain the cause. And the cause is always for your namesake. It's for your namesake. That's what the cause is for. It's for your namesake. And so Solomon is just saying, maintain the cause when you send us out. Now, Israel would quite often, and Judah as well, after they split, would go out to battle and lose. Because for one, God wasn't calling them to go out to battle. He wasn't calling them to make alliances with those nations. He wasn't calling them to do that. And so they would lose quite often. And some of these were even godly kings, you know. You see Hezekiah make an alliance with the Assyrians, who end up coming back. He strips the gold off the doors of the temple in order to try and appease the Assyrians and things like that. And then they come back again, and it's even worse, and they even have more of an army. And then he finally goes to the Lord, and the Lord says that, I hear you, and I'm going to deliver you. And you just want to go, why didn't you do that the first time? And the gold could have remained on the doors of the Lord, and you wouldn't have had this headache to begin with. We should be, like I mentioned on Sunday when we went over James, we need to be quick to pray. Quick to praise, quick to pray as well. And not wait till things get so bad that we finally go, there's nothing less to do except come to you. You know, I got to tell you something, having kids, that I would look at that and go, yeah, that doesn't really move me. Dad, you're my last option. Can you? Oh, wow. Something every father wants to hear. You know, you're the last option. Could you? Yeah. And as a dad, what do I usually do? Yes. But why didn't you come to me first? Why didn't you come to me sooner? You know? And it just, it lacks respect, honor. It lacks true understanding of things, you know? And so, again, he's saying the same. When you go out to battle, when you send us, though, maintain the cause for your namesake. And then the seventh request here, verse 36, very long. This is kind of like the worst case scenario. And it's prophetic. But he says, when they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin. So Solomon understands human nature. We're going to blow it. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. First John was speaking to believers, you know. And so, I have that memorized. Why do you think that is? Okay. Because I want to be someone who's quick to confess. I want to be someone to say, oh, forgive me, Lord. Oh, man, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have, you know, whatever it might be. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. I know that you are faithful to forgive me because this is what your word says. And so Solomon says the same thing. Look, we're going to sin, and there's no one who doesn't sin, and you become angry with them, deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far away. Worst case scenario. Up to this point, you lost in battle, but you ran back home. Yes, we're in a drought. Yes, we have famine. Yes, we have plagues. Yes, all those kind of things. Rain is withheld, and so now the produce, it's not flowing with milk and honey anymore, and the flocks aren't doing great, and there's all that, but you're still in the land. Now, if we sin to a point where you remove us from the land. And you know what that means? Because we haven't been listening to any other chastisement that you've been doing. And these brief little respites of being disciplined because we have come to repentance, that's great for about 10 years, and then you're back to your old ways again. And then it gets hard, and then you repent again, and now it's 5 years later you're back to that. Now only one of you repents, and now no one's repenting, and it's still happening, and now I got to remove you from the land. Until some brainiac finally opens a scroll somewhere and said, oh, look, this is exactly what God said was going to happen. We need to go back to him. We need to pray. We need to seek. He says, so it's going to happen, and they're going to take you to a land far or near. Verse 37 says, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. Why don't you go over to Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of this reign, of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. When Judah was taken in captivity there to Babylon, it was going to be for 70 years. Because at the end of 2 Chronicles, it tells us, because they never once, the reason why it's 70 years, why not 75, why not 104, why not only 40 years, whatever, is because they never once obeyed the Sabbath rest of the land, meaning 6 years that you cultivate and you get the produce, the seventh year you lay fallow, thus showing your trusting in the Lord that there'd be enough of a bounty for 6 years, that the seventh year you'll have enough remaining that you collected that you don't have to do any work that seventh year. How awesome that is. But they got greedy, or they didn't trust God. And so that was just one of the things. So you owe over 490 years of this, you owe 70 years, you know? And so he finally understands this. He's in Babylon. He's reading, "Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fastings, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and say, O Lord, great and awesome, God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments." Look what he says in verse 5. "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." It says right here in verse 37 of 2 Chronicles 6, "And when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, make supplication to you in the land of the captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness." You know what's interesting here is that Daniel didn't do anything wrong. It's not because of his sin. He was like 12, 13, something like that when he was brought over. Come on. I mean, granted, at 12 and 13, you're going, oh, he was a sinner. I mean, we get that 12, 13 year old. Yeah, it's probably because of him, you know. But no. And so we look at this and we kind of go, isn't that interesting? That Daniel, 70 years later, he's probably about 85 now or whatever, or 83 or something like that, he's recognizing, we have sinned. And I'm telling you right now, we have sinned. This is my nation. I will also take guilt for my nation. These are my people. I will identify with them, and we have sinned. You know, when I first came here, This is the area of scripture right here that really ministered to me, in the sense that when we got here and I realized that we were 440,000 in debt and things like that, I was kind of going, well, that was my fault. What's up with that? You know, Lord, you hid that from me. Then I come over here and then I find out we're 440,000 in debt. That ain't my fault. You know, and then it wasn't until I read this that I realized, you know, I have to stop saying they. They're the ones that got themselves up. They're the ones, or whatever. And it wasn't until I realized this that I go, you know what, Lord? We are $440,000 in debt. We have sinned. We have not paid the landlord what we're supposed to pay him. So I will call him and I will ask him to forgive us. Not the people that were before me or anything, us. And when I did that, it blew him away. I blew him away. And then it was after that that all of a sudden God opened the doors. And within a year and a half, it was paid for. It was done. God blessing. We have sinned. Without knowing it, the fellowship didn't know it, you know. But we still had to look at it. We are in this together. And so this is before us. We have sinned, Lord, forgive us. And now let's show something different. And we began to pay a month in advance the rent here. We still do, by the way. Just wanted them to know that a different administration is now here. God is leading, and that God can do the most amazing things. And so we want to be the very best tenant you've ever had. Whereas before, we were the worst. Now we're the best. Have you ever had to call and ask for a payment or anything? No, we've been a month ahead for the last 7 years. And we're going to continue to do that, you know, because we want them to know that they never going to have to worry about us again. We paid it off, and we're not only going to be on time, we're a month ahead. Well, it's the reputation of God that I'm concerned about. You know, again, what do people see? And our landlord is not a believer. But I got to tell you something. He asks me questions. What's God doing? What? Dude, do you even understand what you're saying? You wouldn't even take my phone call when I first got here 7 years ago, you know, because of the problems that we had and stuff. And now he's excited that we bought land. He wants to know how close we are to building. He wants to know, what's God doing? And you're going, oh, man. Lord, you're amazing. You're a witness. And it has to be that way. And so they come back while they're in captivity. They have to come to this point. We have sinned. We have done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, and where they have been gathered and captive and prayed toward their land, which you have gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication. Maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. It's interesting, in 1 Kings, it gives a little bit more than that. It says in 1 Kings 8, verse 50, it says, forgive your people who have sinned against you, all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Here, he adds, while they're in captivity, grant them compassion in the eyes of their captors. And I would submit to you, they did. Because Babylon did not require them to assimilate into their culture. Instead, that they could have their own neighborhoods. They can go about their business. We want to use the very best of you in our administration. We'll bless those that participate. They did have compassion on them. Not to mention then when the Medes and Persians came. They really had compassion on them. And Cyrus says, you need to go back. You need to go back. How cool is that? And then he says, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. I love this. Here in Kings, Solomon says, and by the way, you know, not only have compassion on when they're in a different land and they're in captivity, but let's not forget, they're your people. They're your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. So just like you brought them out of Egypt, bring them out of this captivity as well. You did it once before. Lord, I'm asking that you forgive the people and bring them out once again. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses, whom you brought out our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So just like you spoke to your servant Moses, he even goes way back. It's no longer, just like you said to your servant David, it's now Moses. Just like you spoke to him, that these people are to be the inheritance of the earth, just like you spoke to Moses. You remember Moses? Kind of your favorite. Remember Moses? Because of Moses, and you brought him out and from Egypt, just like you promised Moses, these people would be great. I'm just, you know, asking you to remember that. Okay. Going back here to 2 Chronicles, and we'll close with this. It says in verses 41 and 42, which isn't the end, by the way, but there's more in Kings, and we'll get to that next time. But in verse 41, it says, now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. Interesting, because Psalm 132 kind of says the same thing. In verse 8, it says, arise, O Lord, to your resting place. you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For your servants David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Pretty much says the same thing. He's kind of reciting what the psalmist has to say there. I find this very interesting that that to rise up usually speaks of rise up against your enemies, okay? And so in Numbers 10:35, it says, so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses says, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you. And so to rise up means to now act on behalf of your people. And so he's being asked, now therefore, rise, O Lord, to your resting place. Go to that place, rest, you the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. Again, it is speaking of, now go to that place that you have put your name there in Jerusalem, the place that you are going to rest, the place that is the apple of your eye, you say, is Jerusalem right there. That would be your resting place. This is your home now, kind of your home away from home. We know that heaven is your dwelling place, but you've also chosen to put your name here, your presence there in Jerusalem, right there. Because really what we're asking here is that God, that you would call this place home, because it's a place where God's will would be done on heaven as it is on earth. His hope and our hope was that it was by being there in Jerusalem, the place that he would call his resting place, his home, because his will be done there just like it is in heaven. But it was not. And now he calls your temple, if you've received Jesus, his home. And that's why we pray that thy will be done on earth in this home, this temple, as it is in heaven. And that's what we're asking for. Amen.